One of my favorite quotes, I think I've shared this with you. I know I shared it up on the mountain when I was speaking about the attributes of God a couple weeks ago, comes from the theologian A.W. Tozer. A.W. Tozer said, "What you think about God is the most important thing about you." It's a wonderful quote. It ties us right into what is the most important thing in our lives. Our thoughts, our attitudes, our ideas of God are quite seminal. They are central to who and what we are. It's not the things that we have or don't have. It's not the struggles that we have in life or don't have. It is our understanding, our knowledge of the one who has made us. What's interesting about that quote is that he goes on from there and says that history shows that no people rises above their conception of God. In other words, your ideas of God influence absolutely everything about you and your culture. If you have very low thoughts of God, if you have no thoughts of God, your life is going to look different than the person who knows God, the person who studies their Bible and comes to this God who's been revealed through his very own Son given as the Savior. Well, it's that rejection of God that is before us as we're looking today at Romans chapter 1. If you're not in that portion of your Bibles, please turn there now as we're zeroing in on verses 21 and 22 and kind of just dipping our foot a little bit into verse 23. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, for they became futile in their speculations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and the rest of these creatures. No independent knowledge is possible for man. Everything he knows from God. It is because man refuses to acknowledge this source and insists upon his own interpretation of the brute facts of the universe that his knowledge is poisoned by the fatal error of his fundamental religious presupposition, which is that there is no self-existent creator to whom he is indebted for every breath which he draws. These words from Jeffrey B. Wilson, the commentator, nicely expands upon the implications of what we read so simply in Psalm 10 and verse 4, that the wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. That's the presupposition of fallen man. That's our ideology. That's our outlook. That's the attitude of the flesh that constantly says, no God, no God, no God. We are coming in our next section here of this indictment that the Lord gives against all humanity through his servant Paul regarding the sinful and godlessness of men in Romans 1, 18 and following. I want to review very quickly where we've been since we skipped a week or two. And I want you to see where we've been in verse 18. It begins with this wrath of God is revealed, present tense. All of that Paul is dealing with here is not talking about something in the past. This is some group of bad people back then. This is something that our human race continues to have in her very being. And the wrath of God is now revealed from heaven. It's secondly revealed against two parts in that same verse, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There's the impiety towards God. There's the vertical concern that God's wrath is against this rejection of him, this ungodliness that will not follow him, will not seek him. And then also against all unrighteousness of men. That's how we treat one another horizontally. And the whole rest of this section then, in flowing out of verse 18, talks about God's wrath first upon the impiety of man and secondly upon the unrighteousness of men among one another. And that's, it breaks the whole section up nicely into two groups. Two groups which are very clearly connected. In that same verse, mankind, apart from the Bible, has become a truth-suppressing creature regarding the true God. Notice at the end there, who suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, in wickedness. And then we saw last time what this truth is all about, the revealed God. In other words, they're suppressing the truth is brought out in 19 and 20. What truth is suppressed? God is. God is evident. God has made it evident within them. God has made it evident to them. God has made it evident through the creation. His very invisible attributes and power and nature clearly seen, understood through what's been made. So that they are without excuse. So there's the revealed God after the present wrath of God. And we come today then to the other side of this roof. Paul now has said, you are without excuse, O man, whoever you are who suppresses the truth, because here's the truth of it. And now we're coming to the suppression of that truth in verses 21 and following. It's a clear structure laid out for us. It begins and ends on the same note in 21 and 23. This active, non-glorifying, non-thanking of this incorruptible God. Verse 23. It's rejecting this incorruptible, or some of your versions have this immortal God, which is not the best rendering, I think, in favor of worshiping lesser idols. And the author is going to go from here and talk about that idol worship, talk about the religion of man, talk about worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And from that then comes all this immorality. So you see the connection here. You see the flow of the text. But he's not going to come to that idolatry until he talks about what's going on in the mind of men. This rejection of this all-glorious, thankworthy God of verse 21 is seen in the mind of men at the end of verse 21 and into verse 22. There's a parallel between the futile, speculative thinking in the middle of 21. They became futile in their speculations and dropped down to verse 22, professing to be wise. They became fools. Their thinking, their ideas of wisdom, their ideas of knowledge, their worldview, they say, is the wise one. But it is full of foolishness. So both of those speak about man's thinking. But at the center of the passage is the last clause of verse 21. Their foolish heart was darkened. The heart is the very seat of man. In the Bible, it's not talking about the physical organ. It's not talking just about our affections, although sometimes it can stand for our affections. It is the whole man. It is the who we are on the inside. Our very souls, as it were, has become darkened because they are foolish hearts. So these middle three items, notice they are all in the passive voice, what they have become. Partly, I believe, on their part, what they have done by their own hands, but also partly in that God, I think, is beginning to give them over to their folly, as we'll talk about later on in the message. When we walk away from the light and glory of God, we do not do so without repercussions. It has immense effects upon us. They are not just effects that take place in the world to come after the judgment, but they begin now as God's wrath is visited upon those who will not have this God as their God. If we reject His glory and His wisdom, we enter by definition into darkness and we become fools if we will not embrace His wisdom. And all of this then is addressing the first half of his charge that God's wrath is upon man's ungodliness, his impiety. He is suppressing the knowledge of God, the rightful place. Though knowing Him, He is to them the rejected God. And what can make Him up? What can we put in His place that could ever take that place? What can take the place of such a loss as not having the very God who has made you, for whom you have been made? You see. So this is such a pivotal part of this chapter. The mind of men rejecting God and what that does to them. We need to be acute in understanding what happens when people are saying no to the God of Scripture. When they're saying no to the God who has made this world, whose glory, as Psalm 19 says, is declared day to day and night to night. First of all, we're going to look here at how God should be not only at the center of man's thinking, of his thoughts, but he should be fully glorified and thanked in verse 21. You can feel that when it says, even though they knew God, they did not honor or glorify him as God or give thanks, has this oughtness about it. Knowing that God is the one who has made this wonderful world and his handiwork is seen, why, he should be exclaimed and proclaimed as our God. He should be embraced as the Lord of all. There's an oughtness to his being fully glorified and thanked in verse 21. And yet, instead of this knowledge of God leading to that worship, it instead leads men to failure because they will not receive him. Secondly, men do not then therefore cease being men, but they continue as creatures made in the image of God but now fallen to think and to reason and profess what they believe as they are walking away from the light of God. They begin calling their dark circumstances light. They call their reasonings, which are futile, true wisdom. They profess themselves the wiser, even though it is the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. And then thirdly, you see how this ushers into our next message on man's religion in verse 23. This exchange that takes place from the glory of the incorruptible, the perfect God, is exchanged for the glory or image of a corruptible man or of some creature that is below him. You see, man, by leaving God, does not cease to be religious. Man is incurably religious because he was made for God. And taking God out of the picture does not change that thirst that is in him. Man continues in his forms of worship, in his ultimate commitments, and thanking somebody or something. But instead of the true God having that high and holy place, man ultimately sets himself up as the object of worship. So that's kind of the lay of the land. I hope that that's clear in your thinking as we open up these points together. We begin here then with verse 21 with this great sin of omission. There are sins of commission where you're going against what God has said you should not do. But there are also sins of omission where you are not living up to what you ought to do. If I do not love my wife, I'm committing a sin of omission because God has commanded me, love your wife. So this is the greatest sin of omission, of not glorifying God and giving him thanks in verse 21. That while in a certain sense men know their Creator here and are surrounded by the evidence of his marvelous handiwork, they are suppressing his place, rejecting his place, and they will not glorify or thank him as this incorruptible God. Our first catechism question is, and answer is, what is man's chief end? And we respond, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But for the Romans 1 man here, for the humanist who lives for himself, his answer is quite different. Man's chief end is to not glorify God ever. Do not allow him to be supreme. Do not allow him to be ultimate. Never let him have glory, but rather enjoy yourselves. Put yourself first. This is clearly, as John Murray put it so well, the inexcusableness residing in the fact that being in possession of this knowledge, they did not render to God the glory and thanks which the knowledge they possessed ought to have constrained. seeing the greatness, seeing the glory, seeing how dependent and therefore thankful they should be to Him, they said no to it all. On the one hand, that is powerful knowledge. They ought to have done it. On the other hand, they have strongly and willfully said, no, we will not. That word constrained sits at the center. God is so glorious, evidently so. He is so praiseworthy, so thankworthy. He must be exalted as God. I don't like the New American Standard's translation of this. It's too tame to say that they did not honor Him. It's the Greek word doxazo, which means more than honoring. It means to glorify Him. This is a most atrocious sin that is being considered here. It is a full-orbed and soul-deep action or inaction on man's part. And from his heart, he is in an aversion to God's glory, to the glory of God as God. His heart, man fallen, man in the flesh, man in Adam, is ultimately insisting that God is not God. He will not have this God to be his God. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. So what is he rejecting here? Well, to glorify him seems to involve at least three things. God's being. He is all glorious. And God's fitness for worship. He is all worthy to be worshipped and adored and praised and served. And then thirdly, he is also to be glorified in his works. He is wonderful in his works. So that brings us into the idea of thankfulness. So first of all, his native glory in his being, exalting him as the supreme all in all. The godness of God is found in this passage. All the above here is done on the way to futility of thought and imagination, hearts being darkened, foolishly pretending wisdom, and then worshiping through idolatry, and then practicing immorality in the wake of it, and at last hypocritically defending wickedness at the close of the chapter. See, man denies what is most basic to himself in all of this. He is a creature. And when we're saying, God, you will not be my creator, and everything goes afoul. Wilson says, losing God as God, man lost the only means to know himself aright. This reminds us of the opening lines of Calvin's Institutes, doesn't it? That the knowledge of God involves the knowledge of man. And the knowledge of man involves the knowledge of God. I cannot know God aright unless I know myself as his creature, made by him, dependent on him, and because of sin, I am a rebel before him. And I cannot know myself aright until I know God as the creator and the offended judge of all the earth. Those two things are mixed with one another. You cannot have both unless you have both. You see, losing the knowledge of God, man cannot obey the basic philosophical dictum of Socrates, who said, know yourself. But you cannot know yourself if you are turning away from the light of the all-glorious maker of heaven and earth and of man in particular, and choosing and loving darkness. You lose yourself as well as losing God. Well, this brings us to a second aspect here of God's glory being rejected. It speaks about his worthiness of being worshipped, his worthiness of being exalted and loved and so forth. I am missing some notes here. His worship or worthiness here, his honorableness, must be bowed to and adored and praised. We men had a discussion on Friday night from Augustine's famous work, The Confessions. And I asked the question, which comes first in us? Knowledge or faith or worship? Because think about it. To know God means to worship him. There should not be any time period between the knowledge of God and our bowing in his presence. That's the kind of greatness that he has. Think about how those angels who are holy and pure, how they treat his presence. how they bow before Him, how they cry out in humility, "Holy, holy, holy." I mean, that's the right response of the glory of God, is to exalt Him. That what's the word worship mean? It comes from the Old English. It means to ascribe worth. It's worship. You are worthy of being known as God and no other. Here's adoration, of taking up the full glory of God. Here is praise that picks out one or two of His attributes and ascribes these things to Him. And then, of course, then thankfulness is the third element here of His works that He does towards us. His acts where He makes a name for Himself. God has made this world so wonderfully. And yet how men have turned away from the fact that He is the creator of it. They give the glory of the making of this world and the keeping of this world to chance or to a time plus chance. It's a sad state of affairs. Calvin lists these particular qualities that can be found in God and should be acknowledged and worshipped and thanked. His eternity, His power, His wisdom, His goodness, His truth, His righteousness, and His mercy. These are things that people are confronted with every day. These fine qualities of God being unfolded around them. They enjoy the benefits of this glorious God, but refuse to honor Him and exalt Him as such. And let us add here that this glory is all His and His alone. Period. All the glory of this world is His. And men have become glory robbers. Thomas Adam writes, "All glory is so properly and solely God's. He who is the incorruptible, the perfect God, that none can properly belong to any other. And whatever creature, man or angel, takes any to itself, in so doing, discovers the nature of and the fall into the condemnation of the devil." To take any glory from God is the devil's work. That was the sin of that wicked one, where in arrogance he exalted himself instead of the Lord. You have heard from this pulpit the quote from the Scottish apologist James Orr. James Orr lived many moons ago, and he was a defender of the Bible, at least portions of it. He wrote, "He who with his whole heart believes in Jesus as the Son of God is thereby committed to much else besides. He is committed to a view of God, to a view of man, to a view of sin, to a view of redemption, to a view of the purpose of God in creation and history, to a view of human destiny found only in Christianity." Well, if that's the world and life view that the Bible brings before us, unbelief, therefore, rejecting the centerpiece of this worldview being this God who is all glorious and thankworthy, is adverse to all of that. Everything that comes and is attached to God's glory must be rejected by the unbeliever. And when people rejected God, it affects then their minds as well as other things. Sin, if you think about it, is godliness in reverse. Sin is godliness in reverse. It's going the opposite way of what is right and conforming to the Lord. God must be glorified, honored, exalted as God, worshiped. He's to be glorified not only in His being, but in His works. He is to be thanked. Think of all the things that God does in this world for human beings and how little thanksgiving goes forth to Him. It is beyond my imagination to think of what is pouring forth before the Lord. This world that He has made, which He keeps by His very own hands, by the word of His power, should be bringing forth a constant chorus of praise. You are the God who has made us. Never a peep that would detract from His glory. But instead, from this planet comes forth this cacophony of ingratitude and grumbling and complaining. God should be glorified as God. Known, loved, humbled, humbling man, and to be served as the incorruptible God. But instead, men do not want to know him and suppress the truth. They do not love him, but they love themselves and hate God. They are not humble, but they are arrogant. They do not serve, but they demand others to serve them. And as Augustine brought out in his Confessions, this is something that's found even in us as infants. We are selfish even as little babies. We are demanding. I want those people to do what I want them to do. Sin begins from conception. Well, all this speaks about the futility then as well of our thoughts, our imaginations, our hearts being darkened, and our foolishly pretending to wisdom. Man denies what is most basic to himself, his being a creature. And we cannot know ourselves until we know God. And we cannot know God until we see that we are blind and we are deaf and we are sinners. This brings us then to the second point, that by rejecting God, man's whole life, and especially his thought life, is out to lunch. We are confused, greatly confused. We're not saying here that man's thinking itself is gone. Man still is made in the image of God, and if he cannot think, he's no longer a human being in a sense. He's lost the image of God in his place before the Lord. He's still a man, still a woman, still able to think. But the thinking is all askew. It's not that he stops thinking or using his mind, but he uses it by definition as a tool against God. Now thinking becomes a weapon. Now everything in him, his affections or his thinking or his will or his priorities, all becomes now a little army that he sets against God, his maker. Here, three things are said. First of all, what greets us at the outset in this failure to glorify God or give thanks is that they become futile in their speculation. Man's speculations, I think, is a wonderful translation of the word dialoguing. This ability to think and to rationalize, the reasoning some of our versions have it, all of them are empty, they are futile, and they are vain. F.F. Bruce, the New Testament scholar, brings out that the word futile actually has more the idea of being pointless. What is against the norm, what is unexpected. You'd expect that men would think their thoughts after God, but instead they are thinking offensive thoughts that deny him. And perhaps even the idea of being deceptive, more than just merely empty, comes into play here. They are being wicked in their thoughts. They are being not just worthless, but antagonistic. Wilson ties it to idolatry. The vanities are so because they do not correspond to reality. In Deuteronomy 32 and Acts 14, it says that these empty idols, they have no correspondence with what is real. And that's how men's minds become when they're thinking thoughts apart from God, challenging God, and running away from God. There is no reality. It's like believing in the Easter Bunny. I probably just popped somebody's balloon, but I don't care. There is no Easter Bunny. It's like having a belief that doesn't match with reality. And when you are worshiping this world as though it's your all in all and not bowing before the God who has made this world, you are not acting according to reality. Isaiah put it this way in chapter 51. He talks about how men are making a fire and they're walking in the sparks of their own reason. They're creating their own thoughts. They are saying that I, the creature, I am the measure of the knowledge of good and evil. I want to quote this wonderful passage that's found in Calvin's commentaries in one of the footnotes. It comes from a fellow by the name of Pareus. He says, whatever the right reason within or the frame of the world without might have suggested respecting God, they indulge in pleasing speculations, specious reasonings, and in subtle and frivolous conclusions. Some deny the existence of a God, as Epicurus and Democritus. Others doubted his existence, as Protagoras and Diagoras. Others affirm the existence of many gods, and these, as the Platonics, maintain that they are not corporeal, while the Greeks and Romans held them to be so. They have bodies who worship dead men, impious, cruel, impure, and wicked. There were also the Egyptians who worshipped as gods brute animals, oxen, geese, birds, crocodiles. Yea, they even worshipped what grew in their gardens, garlics and onions. Imagine that, worshipping an onion god. A very few, such as Plato and Aristotle, acknowledged one supreme being, but even these deprived him of his providence. These and the like were the monstrous opinions which the Gentiles deduced from their reasonings. They became vain, foolish, senseless. That's a brief history of how men have exchanged God for what is not God. Murray calls it a delirium of vanity. And so even when regarding the natural revelation of God in creation, when we see His handiwork, see His power, see His immensity. Why is the universe so big? Because God wants a canopy on which He can show His immensity, His endlessness, His infinitude, to humble us. And even that doesn't humble us, does it? But even when the clearer and sharper and purer light of His special revelation, His Word, is given to us, what is the response? Even the gospel is scoffed at and spurned and counted as foolishness in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So there's the first thing, this delirium of vanity, as Murray puts it. And they became futile in their speculation. Skip over the next phrase. I think that's the heart of the matter. So down to verse 22. To professing to be wise, they became fools. That's very similar to their futile speculations. Now they're professing. Their attitude comes out here. Murray says it's not simply that they claimed to be wise when they were in reality fools, but rather by pretending to be wise, they made themselves fools. When we say we know, when we really do not, and are using knowledge and understanding to cover our folly. This is evidenced by how they enter into this religious monstrosity of verse 23, of exchanging the incorruptible God for man-made gods. And verse 25 is going to pick up even further on that. They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. But we're going to hold off on that irreligion, on their worship that is false, for next time. Haldane says this is the greatest unhappiness of man, not only not to feel his malady, not only to feel the disease that has affected his outlook, but to extract a matter of pride from what ought to be his shame. Instead of looking at how foolish he has become, how spiritually stupid man has become, in the old sense of that word, dumb, we don't really have anything to say about what's really true and good. They stamp that, their wisdom, which is their very folly. And think about that. From that starting point, all philosophy, all speculation, which does not begin with God, by definition, is doomed. You don't have the proper setting. You're coming from the same root, and it may go this way or it may go that way, but it's the same root, the same death, the same folly that is found there. And it doesn't matter how smart you are. I mean, some of the most intelligent of sages have been found in their thinking to be coupled at the same time with the grossest idolatry and superstition and immorality. Do you know what was the most educated nation in the previous century was? It was Germany. And Germany produced Nazism. So it's not a matter of using intellect. The question is, how do you use that intellect? What's the basis of it? Here they are boasting in their folly. And no wonder then that they can say that evil is good and good is evil when they pride themselves in their wisdom, which is foolishness. It begins to take on a social dimension, as we'll see down the road. So, terrible exchange takes place. And then the third element, going back to the end of verse 21, regarding the heart. And I reserve this to the end for this reason, that I think that there's an element here beginning to come in of God's involvement in giving them over. Remember, this is part of His wrath. wrath being revealed from the heavens upon these things. And there is a sense in which God giving us over to the darkness of our own minds, to the desires of our own wicked hearts, is itself a judgment. Here they are futile, but also darkened. There's a mental blindness that seeps in here. Instead of the light of nature bringing the light of life, it brings them into ignorance on account of their own suppressing the truth. The root of foolish here is to set together, to bring together their foolish heart. This word has the idea of if you're wise, you're going to be able to see how things fit together. And with a new mind in Christ, we're able to understand why there's so much evil, why there's so much sinfulness, why there's so much darkness, why there's so much unbelief in the world, because of the power of sin. And we're able to see that in the light of God's perfect providence that rules and overrules even the most wicked in the world. So this word has the idea of being able to, in our parlance, we would say to have an understanding heart. Knowing how to put things together. We train children. We learn little words after we learn little letters. And we learn how the words go together in a sentence, hopefully. And then we tie the sentences into a paragraph. And we're piecing one after the other and how they fit together. This spiritually is what man lacks in his heart. He's got a divided heart. Nothing is making sense. Everything is just a matter of chance to him. There's no unity of reality. The word heart here stands for the entire inner life of man. Heart is the whole man, his thoughts, his loves, his will. There are some passages that highlight one aspect or another. Sometimes the heart is put for the intellect and sometimes for the affections and sometimes for the volitional part of man. But in any case, this is the whole man and his thinking and his feelings and his convictions and his will. And the whole life then is being jolted and going awry, as one author puts it. Cranfield says the result here in these terms, a sober acknowledgement of the fact that the cardia, as the inner self of man, shares fully in the fallenness of a whole man, that the intellect is not a part of human nature somehow exempted from the general corruption. It's not something which can be appealed to as some impartial judge capable of standing outside the influence of the ego and returning a perfectly objective judgment. How many of us, when we try to engage our unbelieving neighbor, forget that? That he's using his mind, his thinking, against God, and he wants you to think that his mind, his thinking, is neutral, and to accept that thinking as appropriate. You must never do that. The unbeliever is using his mind against God. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And that's what we are warned of here. The senseless heart is darkened. And that's where I say I cannot help but think that this is perhaps the first of the Lord's giving these men over to themselves, over to their sins. We see it very clearly in verse 24. God gave them over the lust of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, and touches on homosexuality. And in verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. I think that God giving them over, bringing darkness upon them, begins back in verse 21 at the very end. Their foolish heart was darkened. This all includes a man's own definite purposes as well. He loves darkness rather than light, said Jesus. He came as a light in the world. The darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness, they love their sinful works and would not come to the light. Man loves folly rather than wisdom. We ask ourselves as Christians, how can you miss this? How can you not come to the gospel? How can you not come to life everlasting? Well, they love their life. They love it with all of its brutality. They don't see the inconsistencies. Because to them, darkness is light. And light is darkness. They love themselves and not God. And God does not stand idly by. Paul writes in another letter, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. They're eager to live out their lives in the flesh, to get everything that they can pack into their flesh. That this is their meaning, this is their glory, this is their joy, this is their fulfillment. But behind it all, it says, they are darkened by God. God has given them over to a reprobate mind. Well, this brings us to this gross exchange of verse 23, which is going to deal with next week's message, the religion of man. That is the idolatry that comes with this mental rejection of the Lord. Robert Mount says, self-deification lies at the heart of human rebellion. It's not just I'm going to rebel against God, don't want him to be God, but there's always the other side of the coin that says, I want to be God. And even when we get to talking about these various idols, and what a long history we see of idolatry in this world, remember the words of R.B. Kuyper, who observed that at the bottom of all idolatry is man himself. That's at the bottom. That's at the foundation. I want to be God. I want to be at the center. Well, dear ones, how do we wrap this up? What a sad story this tells. What a sad indictment of the world that does not have the Bible but has natural revelation and does not benefit from that natural revelation, but rather turns against the Lord and uses even his own mind. Well, in closing, I would just encourage you, as those who have come to God through the gospel, to be the opposite of all this. I hope that you have felt, as you've heard these words, that there's an oughtness about glorifying and thanking God, that you go, amen. God is to be glorified as God. He is to be owned by me as God. He is to be professed by me as God. Wonderful in his being. To meditate upon the glory of who and what he is, as well as to know that he is worthy, worthy, worthy of all the worship of your life, of your heart. And how dare any of us hold back anything from him? And oh, how thankful you should be, how full of gratitude, counting your blessings, naming them one by one, that the God of this heaven has his eye upon you. He counts the very hairs on your head. And leads and directs you to himself. So Ecclesiastes 7:29 says that the Lord had made man for himself, but man has sought out many inventions. Well, may we be those who recognize that we've been made by God, that we have sinned against God, but we are returning to him and are abandoning more and more these inventions that would keep God at arm's length. And not be embraced fully in our little hearts. Father, we cast ourselves upon the care and mercy of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and ask, Lord, for forgiveness of our mental sins, of our thinking in a way that is not loving to you. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Lord, we have often thought that our minds are our own. We can think whatever we want. In this nation that extols independence, we have gone so far beyond what is right and good in your sight. We have embraced evil. We have said that good has no place in certain sectors of our societies, in our courtrooms and in our schools. And Lord, we pray that as Christians, we would live differently. That we would have this world and life view where Christ is central to all that we say and do and think. Lord, help us not to see ourselves as our own, but indeed that we are yours, bought with such a precious price, who are destined for glory, to dwell with our God forever, where we will forever and fully and perfectly extol him and exalt him and thank him alone. Oh Lord, may that song of heaven begin here. May it begin in my heart. May it begin in my life. May it begin in the life of this church and of all of your churches, that Jesus Christ alone would be exalted as Lord and Savior, and that many in the world would recognize their blindness in contrast to the sight and the vision and the light that flows forth from your church. Lord, keep the world and its ways out, and keep your ways clearly before us, and help us, Lord, not only to be hearers of your word, but to be doers. We know that this can only be done by your grace, which we plead in Jesus' name. Amen.